Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I listened to the phone message that Pastor Jamie sent out last night. How many of you are on that list? Just wondering. That's helpful, isn't it? If you're not on that list, you should get on it. And if
See
you don't
me.
Know how to get on that list, ask someone who knows. Wendy. So it occurs to me that there are times in life where when good things are said about someone, in some ways that sort of stimulates confessions, maybe in some ways that saying bad things about them wouldn't. So when Jamie said on the phone message about, Pastor Steve and this Bible study with the sanctuary and such, I kind of felt like you should know the truth. The truth of the matter is that our friend Christy had had this idea that with our kids, we would create a model of the sanctuary. And she had pitched that idea when we were hanging out one day, and apparently I had said, yeah, that sounds neat. And I think she was probably thorough and clarifying to me, would you be willing to help our kids with that? I must have said, sure, that sounds neat. So Christy went to Michael's and, I don't know, Hobby Lobby and wherever and collected this wonderful collection of blocks of wood and paint and a book with schematics and directions and all of those things and brought them to our house. And I helped them cut the block of wood in half. I think that was about it. We were moving stuff around in our house this week, and there's a bag, Christy, hanging by a coat that Eli left at our house with all that stuff in it, including the book, and sorry about that. We did talk to our kids about the sanctuary for a few weeks, and here's the other interesting piece that I just think you should know. I've never preached about the sanctuary before in a public setting, so you all are the test beds. Someone say I'm going to move this because I actually am left-handed, which has been a bit of a consternation for quite some time in my life because things are done differently for me, including someone set this up nicely for me in a place that worked well. And I thought, I'm left-handed. We had a German lady as a neighbor when I was growing up, and when we would eat at her house, she would insist that I would eat with my right hand because my left hand was so disrespectful, apparently. And so I remember that when she would go from the dining room into the kitchen, I would, man, that's where I got efficient. this morning, would you turn your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to launch. We'll start in verse 14. I don't know if you guys are doing screens and scripture notes, so grab the Bible in front of you or the one you brought. The Lord knows whether you're on Facebook or your Bible app on your phone. I'll leave you to him. There's a lot of detail, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. What we're going to do this morning is be a bit more of a bird's eye view. My hope is that at the end of our time this morning, you will say, that was really cool. I want to study that more. Which it occurs to me that if I were sitting in your place, I would think, well, that's the point. I can say that now and go to lunch. Hopefully you'll hang in there with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're going to read from your word the reality that not only are you our high priest, but you are the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. You are the one that is the ultimate sacrifice. And so this morning we want to start out by saying thank you. And would you teach us more about how you saved us, is my prayer in Jesus' name, your precious. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Could we sort of start off this conversation with the reality that the sanctuary service and the sacrificial system was never intended to be a legalistic rites of passage? It was intended to capture our hearts. It was intended to bring heaven near in a saving relationship with a lost and broken humanity, so that in looking at that, our impulse would be to draw near with confidence. That the priest is not looked at someone who is arbitrary, but someone who is intervening and making intercession for us. That in looking at it, we would come to the place where we realize that heaven has poured out all that it can to get us in rather than to keep us out. We'll read it one more time as we launch. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to talk about the sanctuary, and there's a lot of detail. In fact, if you read through the book of Exodus, basically the last two-thirds of the book of Exodus are on the detail of the sanctuary. In fact, let's just for fun flip back into the book of Exodus in your Bible. And if I sort of flip into about midway, chapter 20 or so, you find that there's counsels to Moses. And then 21, you find ordinances for the people. If your Bible has headings, this is the way the headings work in my Bible. Personal injuries, property rights. And then it goes into a covenant with God. And the people affirm the covenant with God in chapter 24. If you keep flipping through, 25, offerings for the sanctuary. They're beginning to build this sanctuary that God had instructed them to build, because as Ashley did so well for us, God said, let them build sanctuary. Why? So that he could dwell among them, among us. So in 25, you start getting a turn in this. The Ark of the Covenant, table of showbread, golden lampstand, chapter 26, curtains, linens, curtains of goat's hair, boards and sockets, veil and screen, 27, the bronze altar, court of the tabernacle, chapter 28, garments of the priests, goes into a lot of detail, full chapter, garments of the priests, 29, consecration of the priests, the sacrifices, food of the priests, chapter 30, altar of incense, anointing oil, detail, the incense, chapter 31, the skilled craftsman, sign of the Sabbath. Then you have this sort of bump in the road where all of a sudden the golden calf happens in the middle of all of this symbolism and collecting offering. It's very, very interesting. And the law, the two tablets are given. And there's the story of that in chapter 34. And if you keep flipping along, you see detail. Tabernacle workmen, gifts received, 36, tabernacle underwritten. Construction proceeds, chapter 37, construction continues. Chapter 38, tabernacle completed. The cost of the tabernacle, last part of chapter 38. Chapter 39, priestly garments. Again, if not, the whole chapter before was sufficient. Chapter 40, the tabernacle erected. I'd like for us just to read through that chapter together. You can follow along. I'll read. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meetings. You shall place the ark of the testimony there And you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table, arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand, mount on it its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offerings in front of the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meetings and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, hang up the veil for a gateway to the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offerings with all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting to wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint. I thought to myself, good, glad. Hopefully they came with clothes and they changed into tunics. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Now in the first month of the second year, and on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle, laid its sockets, set up its boards, inserted its bars, and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the coverings of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat. We're going to talk about that. Let that just sort of click in a little bit more. That mercy seat. Put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the arrangements of bread and order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meetings, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set up the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle's tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they had entered the tent of meeting, they approached the altar, and they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up a veil for a gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud was settled on him. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So if you haven't seen this, we'll do a little bit of a drawing. I put on extra deodorant today because I don't draw at all, especially in front of people. So, there was an outer courtyard for the tabernacle. Outer courtyard. I wonder if theologically we could assume that upon entering this process, you were entering upon a salvation scenario in your life. There was never any question in the people of God's minds whether or not they had entered this process or not, because they came in the world was out there, and the life of God was in here. And I think that there's a piece of this that God wants you and I to not be going back and forth and wondering, am I okay with God? Am I not? Am I in? Am I out? Am I back? God says, I want you to begin this process with me, and I want it to be clear that you've entered into a journey with me. So there's an outer courtyard. This wasn't just something that was nebulous that was unclear to people on whether they were in or whether they were out. There was also the sanctuary that was positioned about in here, smaller. You get the details on that. There were two compartments, holy place, most holy place. So here's how we're going to review it. Well, I might drop it somewhere. Hang on. Oh, I'm sweating. Okay. Holy place, most holy place. When you came into the gates of this scenario, what was the first thing that you encountered? This is a little bit more teaching than it is preaching. So, what was it? It was the altar. There were really cool things about the altar. You can get the dimensions. There were horns on it. These are horns, in case you didn't know. And just so that you know, this is going to make sure you know it's an altar. There's other pieces of this that are very intriguing to me. They were not steps up to the altar. There was a ramp. I like to think that it's handicap accessible, because I need that in my life. You encountered the altar. The next thing that you encountered was what? Labor. Water. And this is how I drive water. There were waves and labor, so that you know there's water. You encountered the labor, and then came the holy place and the most holy place. You can read the layout of the furniture there, and it was very specific and directional and all of those things. What was over here on this side? Table of showbread, two piles of bread, lots of significance in that. That's so cool, I should study more. Amen? Okay. What was over here on this side? How many? Seven. Lampstand, oil, trimmed daily, kept burning all of the time, lampstand. Here, before you go into the most holy place, was what? Another altar, smaller, and what was it? It was the altar of incense. When you came into the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark were cherubims, and these cherubims were much prettier than I'm drawing right now. But there were cherubims. Inside the Ark were some very important things. That whole golden calf thing, around that was the Ten Commandments and the giving of the testimony. And so in that were the tablets. This is the Ten Commandments. I wonder who decided that they looked like two things. I think that's good enough. What else was in there? Aaron's rod. This is a walking stick. What was significant about Aaron's rod? It was dead, but then it lived again. We'll get to that in a little bit. What else was in there? Pot of what? Manna. And then on top of the ark, what did it say that they placed on top of the ark? It was the mercy seat. Mercy seat. We'll get to that. Okay, so when we look at this, there's no question that God laid this out intentionally in your life and mine. It's interesting to me how many parallels fall with this. Some of you have seen, and this may be some old hat thinking to you, some of you might dawn on you that, oh wow, that's really cool. I should study it more. The children of Israel had an experience that mirrored this opportunity. They were in bondage. They were slaves. They were slaves in Egypt. They were outside of the promised land. And God called them to move toward him in faith, in an interaction. And as they moved, the very first thing that took place in that Egypt experience was what? The Passover. You can read about it in Exodus. What happened was, and we're going to kind of end up with this in our presentation, but God instructed them to take a lamb, instructed them to kill the lamb, and to put the blood. There are colors here, which is confusing to someone who's not an artist. And to put blood on the top of the doorpost. And what took place was, is that literally the destroying angel passed over the house of those who were in. Very interesting. This was not a Jews-only experience. God was very clear, invite your neighbors, because salvation has always been open to all. Jesus has always been arms wide open. Come in. The same is true for this open doorway into the sacrificial system. What happened was that then they began this journey. The first thing that they encountered was this blood of the lamb, Passover scenario. And as they moved on, one of the very first things they encountered in this story was that they went through, oh, this is so cool, there's even a blue one. They went through what? Which was actually blue. They went through the sea. As they were in the wilderness, they found that to be in communication with God was very important. They learned that to be sustained by God was something that He offered through the manna and those things. They found that communicating with God was vital to know whether they were on the right path with Him or not. And so all of these things that took place in this room happened in the lives of the people in the wilderness. As they got closer to God, they recognized the importance and value of being near God, and that the closer they got to Him, the safer they were, rather than being ostracized by Him. At one point, the Israelites had said, God, don't talk to us. Go ahead and talk to Moses. But in the process, they began to value the presence of God and the direction. They wouldn't leave until the cloud flew. They felt safe in the protection of the fire that surrounded the sanctuary. And this experience happened in the wilderness. Prayer became important for them. They moved into their lives becoming more in line with the way God wanted it to be for them. Remember the stories of stuff that was stolen and hid under tents? And it was a process that the whole children of Israel went through to sort of get their lives into line with the way God wanted them to live. There was also this cycle that happened with the sacrificial system that came to what they would call the Day of Atonement. And if you break that down, it simply becomes the Day of At-One-ment with God. And the whole camp celebrated that scenario in this process and ultimately moved into the Promised Land. Oops. I put two pumps on my feet. Promised Land is where they wanted to arrive. Interestingly enough, in our lives, we find that, by the way, I just need to tell you that we didn't get the sanctuary thing built, but our kids drew this. So, I'll just kind of, if you want to see this afterwards, it's pretty sweet. We find that Jesus went through a very similar scenario in His life. He came from heaven to earth. Heaven to earth. As the sacrifice for man. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him. Whoever would come can find salvation in the sacrifice of Jesus. We find that Jesus also, maybe we'll just do it this way. This is Jesus. We also find His example in cleansing, Jesus' baptism. We find that Jesus spent, what is the altar of incense? What does Revelation refer to this smoke ascending to heaven? As the prayers of the saints. Jesus spent entire nights in prayer. He said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He also asserted quite clearly and honestly that He was the bread of life. The Holy Spirit was involved in this scenario, and He said things like, don't let your light be hid under a bushel, but let it so light, so shine before men. He also said that He was the light of the world, and so there's this direct correlation with the candlesticks, the oil and the light being part of God's life, of Jesus' life. Jesus lived without sin. He was in line with the commandments. He, this will be kind of sweet. Put some buds on here. And just a little thing there. There's some good buds on Aaron's rod. He also fed 5,000. Some of you secretly chuckled at my joke. There was a bowl of manna, sustenance. God can provide for every need, and Jesus illustrated that in his life. He spoke much of the kingdom of heaven and the love of the Father so that his people would listen to him and be drawn to the love of God. They would know that through the example of Christ's life, this mercy seat, I don't know, maybe we need to go over this, but this mercy seat, mercy, that God was someone to be a friend of rather than to be afraid of. Ultimately, Jesus moved on into heaven and he said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be also. And he clearly moved from this scenario into a life of being saved. Let me draw a mansion for you. I hope your mansion looks better than this. It will because Jesus is preparing heaven. Interestingly enough, we go through a similar scenario. And this is where the order becomes really important and really valuable to me. Because as I long to find Jesus, here's a man called Jesus. I want to move from bondage or sin into a saving relationship with Jesus and to live with him eternally is where I want to be headed. I find that the first thing that I encounter is to come to Jesus. It's not about getting cleaned up enough to come to Jesus. It's simply about coming to Jesus. Jesus paid the price for me and offers a cleansing scenario in my life. Fancy words for that is sanctification. Interesting roots and all of that, too. It's interesting to me how many times as a pastor I hear someone say, I'd like to come to Jesus, but I'm not ready. And what they mean by not being ready is that it's not that they're not ready to come to him and have him ultimately be drawn to him, it's that in their minds they're not cleaned up enough to come to him. They haven't gotten things right enough to come to Jesus. Jesus says, can I just remind you of how I set this whole thing up? That you come to me just as you are. It's the first part of the process. I remember going through this as a kid and looking toward baptism and wondering if I was good enough to be baptized. And finally, God began to move into my heart and see, this is where you start. Why do you keep flipping the order on this scenario? I come to Jesus as I am. There's a cleansing. Jesus ultimately wants to save us from our sins, not in our sins. I think that's why Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God and the salvation. Paul knew that the power of Jesus, this process, changed a person. He knew that the persecutor of the Christians began to have a softening heart experience to where he would ultimately be martyred for the cause of Jesus. See, if Paul thought that this process left a person as they were when you come as you are, I think he would have a little bit of room to be embarrassed of it. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the spouse abuser quits abusing. The drunk cleans up. The dishonest shifts in honesty. The prideful becomes humble through the grace of God. It's the power of God and salvation. Because as you go through the cleansing process, all of a sudden, God brings into your experience the need, and you can basically sum up Christianity in this. If you want to know, what is it to be a Christian? God says, well, I put it here in pretty simple terms for you. Scripture. Bread of life. Treasure the word of God. Allow him to feed you, not just physically and sustainably. That is part of this. Trust him. He will. He'll rain down bread from heaven if you need. He'll pass out fish and bones if you need. He'll care for you. But this word of God, the scripture piece, is so vital to this experience. And it's our privilege to move from over here, far away from God, come to Jesus and move through a cleansing. Allow these pieces to be invested in our lives. God says this isn't going to just be a head knowledge thing. It's not just going to be about your list of reading material each day, but there's this light that begins to burn brighter in your life. There's a Holy Spirit oil. It's not something that you can concoct to all of a sudden shine the love of Jesus, but it's something that is given as Holy Spirit oil. Read the parable of the 10 virgins and trimming of the lamps and making sure there's oil in your lamps and all that. And it burns brightly. Don't be ashamed. I'm so excited as a pastor to watch someone's conversion experience when they begin to be proud of the fact that they're a Christian. I know this is happening. I know this when I start seeing them brag about what Jesus has done in their lives. I think it's happening. It's happening. This prayer piece, friends, prayer is not a spiritual discipline. It's a lifeline of a Christian. It's the communication of your heart and the heart of God. Prayer has to be a piece of our life. Not just in a way where we place priority and time maybe at the beginning and the end of our day, but there's this continual and daily piece of prayer where when we encounter stuff, we say, Lord, in our minds, would you help me know what to say? You know, help me know what to do. Give me wisdom in this scenario. I remember as a kid, I was driving up a hill with my dad's backhoe. We drove the backhoe, and pretty rear-ended heavy because of the apparatus on the back. Going up the hill, and I loaded dirt in the front. I knew it was a steep hill. Anyway, the thing comes up, and I went for the brakes, but wound up hitting not just one of the brakes. I put it in reverse, so I'm trying to pull it back down, but I hit one of the steering brakes, and in an instant, that backhoe spun around. I was going to 180 back down the road, but I thought I had flipped the thing, but come to find out, I was just going back down the hill. But I heard myself say, "Help me, Jesus." And that was really an encouragement to me in those days of my life that God was changing around the way I thought. And this prayer piece, prayer is such an important piece. Prayer, Holy Spirit, you guys can take better notes than I do. Come to find out that when God has this interaction in my life, I find that the law becomes a measuring apparatus in my experience. And I realize that I'm not doing some of the stuff that I used to do. I'm happy. I find that when I come upon hard times, I'm expecting that God will provide for my needs. I'm finding that new life is springing up. We look at the first couple chapters of Genesis or in the creation story and we think, wow, what amazing power God has to create something new. When I was a teenager, I kind of apprenticed under a body vendor guy who repaired portions. And he repaired old portions and did a lot of the lead body work and things that we don't do anymore. We just pull off panels and replace them and such. And I often thought, it's probably a lot easier to build a new portion than it is to fix an old one. And God says, listen, I can take that old dead branch, I can bring new life into you. Not only am I the creator, but I am the recreator. And in me, all things are made new. God says, I find that in my life. I find myself experiencing this peace. It's where pieces of scripture begin to make sense that heaven starts now. And there's going to be a second coming, and we can, this is the second coming, and heaven, and all of those pieces. But I find that God gives me a lot of this here as I'm moving into that process. Moving on quickly. Not only is this the story of the people of Israel, the story of Jesus, the system that God chose to illustrate it all in. And not only can it be my story, but it can also be the world's story. Because the world, through sin and the choices of Adam and Eve, we become a fallen world. And Jesus comes and interacts in this scenario in the world and brings a chance for the world to be made new, not just you and I, but the world made new. There's a cleansing process, and all of these things that the world goes through, the people of Israel went through before, also take place, to where there becomes the scenario depicted in Scripture through prophecy of an end time scenario where these things become very apparent in the lives of some in this world and dramatically missing in the lives of others. And we begin to find a people referred to as 144,000, the redeemed at the end of time. And we find that not only was the Day of Atonement real in the sacrificial system in the lives of the people of Israel and in our lives, but it becomes in a world scenario, Day of Atonement here as well. Jesus breaks through and intervenes. Second coming happens. New world recreated new. By the way, I did not give any of that from what I just wrote down there. Apparently I'm hurrying. Maybe I would put the story of the seven churches in here, where God says, listen, some of this stuff is working for you, but you're missing some of these pieces. You've got a lot of ritual and works going on, but what about your heart? What about this Holy Spirit power? You do good things, and anyway, I would have put maybe the seven churches in this piece. Maybe I would have put the story of the persecuted church moving through it at this time. There's a lot that could go into that. So it becomes this story by which God says, I really can fix what has gone wrong. I really can fix it. Order, I'll just sort of reinforce this. Order is really important. When we start bringing ritual and religion and we take it out of this order and somehow we place it out here without the sacrifice of Jesus, it becomes meaningless. I've been at the headwaters of the Ganges in India and seen people baptize babies and pull them back out and kids screaming. A lot of religious ritual about these pieces. So when we mess up the order of these pieces, when we think to ourselves, I'm going to get cleaned up before I come to Jesus, I think you'll find you will never come to Jesus if that's the way you approach it. Order is a really big deal. If you think that somehow coming into line with what's happening here can take place without feeding on Scripture, communing with your Creator through prayer, and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you, this will never take place. But if you get the order right, if you come as you are, as Jesus intended, then the closer you get to the presence of God, the more of a reality mercy becomes. The more apparent that God is rich in mercy, abundant in his love and grace for you. Order is really important. So I want you to turn to Exodus, back a few chapters. Exodus chapter 12 is where we'll begin to wrap this up. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 1. This is where the lamb sacrificed peace is really explained in more detail. We have assumptions on the sacrificial system beginning in Eden and the whole peace with Adam and Eve. We know that because of the story of Adam and Eve's sons, where one was trying to offer other things, ritual and acts, rather than the sacrifice of the lamb and all of those pieces. But this is where it kind of gets reinitiated in the lives of God's people. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, by the way, this is going to be this story right here. Now, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be a beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. This just, when I think about this just breaks me. Because God does a parenthesis here and says, and by the way, verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor and nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to find it. Every time God approaches this, he's making ways for people who think they can't. He says, you can't. You can. The door is wider. If you can't afford a lamb, team up with another household. If that's not working out for you, how about a dove? I mean, through this whole thing, God is always really, really intentional about saying to you and I, don't ever think this is to keep you out. God is figuring out a way to get you in. So they choose the lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should need. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. I'd like us to sort of zero in on two pieces. Number one, the lamb was to be unblemished. It was to be the best lamb in the pasture. The reason is very clear. It is because God has only and always given his absolute best for you and me. And if it is to represent this, then it's not just any old lamb in the pasture. It's pick out the best. Pick out the unblemished. Because God has always only given his absolute best for you and I. There's a little bit of a caveat in this. If you wanted to read the first chapter of Malachi, during Malachi's time, the people had gotten to the place, probably very reminiscent of to when Jesus was in the temple and turned over the money changers' tables and chased them all out because the sacrificial piece, this lamb business, had become a business. It had become something that wasn't attached to the priceless sacrifice of the Son of God. It was something that they were making money on, and people were running it through, and it had become a system. And Jesus said, enough. In Malachi's day, it was the same thing. In fact, would you like to just turn over there? Let's turn to Malachi quickly. Hold your finger in Exodus chapter 12. Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And this is where I just hear the gut wrench of heaven. God says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. The people of God have gotten to a place where instead of giving their best for kingdom ventures, they were giving their leftovers. Instead of going out and finding the best lamb to the pasture, they were going out and finding the blind, crippled, leaning up against the fence post about ready to die on it. And they were bringing that in with a big smile and presenting it before God as if that was enough. And God says, I wish that they would close the doors on this. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Can I just take a moment and ask us? It's not a hand-raising deal, friends. It's a hard deal. Have you possibly been giving God in leftovers lately? It comes out really innocuous. Oh, man, I'm so busy with school. Oh, work is really intense right now. I hope that next year, oh, when I get these debts paid, I'll be able to give more. Oh, I wish, but I just don't think I'm we give God our leftovers. I know that God has confronted me on this many times. I hear kids, man, I'll give my life to God when I'm older. working with high school students, of professionals who sense a calling to ministry, and working through that process with their parents who think that somehow they're taking a second step by doing ministry rather than medicine. So a couple of these kids came out of here, so where their physician parents, when these boys felt a calling to ministry, they just thought, but he's so smart. Maybe God's calling our best. I'll be a missionary after I have kids and raise them and put them through college and all of those things. And God says, well, what about the years of vitality? What about giving your best for them? God says, I wish that someone would close the door on giving leftovers. Because it's not what this was about. It's giving your best. Okay, I think I could preach another sermon on that. I go back to Exodus 12. Can I just say, friends, if you are thinking of your leftovers, you have not considered the best that God has given you. Because when you consider the best that God has given you, somehow only our best can see right. So, it's a good land. On the 10th of this month, this is the last part of verse 3. On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. And it's supposed to be a good lamb. Now, those of you who have your Bibles open, how many days did they have this lamb in their house? 4 days. 4 days, right? 4 days this lamb is in their house. It's on the hearth. It's part of the family. The kids have named it. They've pet it. And this lamb is eating from the table of the family. No wonder there's this transition that happens in this text where it goes from describing the lamb, and then verse 5 becomes very poignant, and it says, your lamb. Your lamb. Because it does no good if the lamb is your parents' lamb, or your grandparents' lamb, or your church's lamb. It has to be your lamb. I had a really poignant illustration of this happen in Bakersfield. I don't know if you knew it. Pastor Jamie and I were youth pastors in the same church at different times. And when I was there, we started a program called Walk to Bethlehem. Jamie inherited that as part of his ministry and consumed 2 months of the church's life every Christmas time. And a church member had some property outside of Bakersfield, and their neighbors had animals, a lot of goats, a lot of sheep, and a donkey. And we made friends with them and asked if we could use these animals during that time. We'd feed them, we'd care for them. If anything happened to them, we'd cover the vet expenses and such. So every December, we would have these animals in the Walk to Bethlehem program. It was for 3 weeks. We built pens on the church property where we pulled them. So I don't know if it was your job when you got there, but it was the associate's job to go get the animals. And so Eva Yeh, just somehow it was naturally my job to do that. I'm glad to pass that legacy on to you. And so I would load out high school kids in the church suburban, borrow a stock trailer from one of the church members, go out to this place, and we would pick up sheep and goats and the donkey and bring them to Walk to Bethlehem. Kids would love on those animals for 3 weeks. They were in the Jewish home that was portrayed there. They were in the manger. They were moved back and forth between the pens 3 days a week. All through the weekend, they start. One of the funniest things that ever happened to me is when a little pygmy goat, who all the kids thought was a baby goat, hit puberty mid-program. It was, if you've ever been around a goat, you can imagine what that was like. Delia walked out. I'm actually glad about that. She would have told me I shouldn't have said that. So, turn the speakers off in the mother's room. One year, we load up the sheep and the donkey and we haul it out. Usually it would take at least 2 loads to get the animals back out to this place. And I'd use these academy kids to help me. So we hauled all of the sheep and the donkey out, and they had kind of left the little ones, the young ones, last, because they were the kids' favorites and had become pets during that time. What these kids didn't know was that the people we borrowed the animals from ran a kosher meat business. So they would slaughter these animals kosher. You can read about that in Exodus. And they would take a meat truck twice a week down to L.A., and that's they would supply these kosher meat markets down in L.A. So I have these three academy girls in the church suburban with me, and we haul this stock trailer full of young lambs and goats. And we get out to the property, and we pull in, and this old boy comes down out of his mobile home, and I say, good morning. I say, hey, where would you like us to put these? We've got the lambs and the goats, picking goats. And this old boy says, well, he says, go ahead and go put all them up there in that pen up there at the top of the property because the butcher's coming today. And I watched as horror spread across the face of these three girls. It was Cassie Unruh. Names would come to me if I thought about it a little more. And all of a sudden, I pulled forward, and I kind of saw it coming. As it dawned on them what this guy had just said, I said it quick, okay, thank you. You know how you kind of move before. So I drove away just in time for these girls to say, no! They can't kill our lambs! And it was revolt there. And I went through all the things of saying that we have to drop them off. They belong to them. It's a replenishable crop. That wouldn't work very easily. And these girls literally were calling their parents and trying to figure out how to place this trailer full of goats and lambs in the back because they knew they were headed to slaughter. And I just kind of took the hard line and said, this is what we've got to do. I backed up, we opened the doors, unloaded. And as I drove out of that property, I looked over. I saw tears. Running down the face of these academy girls. Because they had become their own. This wasn't just an ethereal kosher meat market business for someone who had belief systems different or left over. I drove out of them. I think that's where a lot of this began. Talking about that with these academy kids. That's why Exodus 12 says, your law. Can I ask you, it doesn't matter your age or background or misconceptions of order and ritual, I simply ask you if he's more than us. He wants to be. The God of heaven graciously gave it. The whole thing is built around saying, I want it to be accessible for you. Can't afford to team up with me. It's wide open. And when I look at this, and I look at what Jesus has done for me, I want to grab my heart. I want to experience more of his life transforming me into what he wants me to be. I want to continue to wash away any idea that the closer I get to God, the more arbitrary it becomes. I want mercy to sink deep into. Because one day I want to be able to stand here and say, "Lo, this is my life. My lamb. I've waited. Is it your lamb? Is it really? Is it really your lamb?" He wants to. Turn to Revelation, because this is really where the journey leads us. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one can count from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I said that if I were John in vision, I'd be like, where's Waldo? I'd be looking for my face in the crowd. this was prophetic vision. I think the angel kind of nudged him and said, you see that guy? And John said, oh, I fainted. Because he's my lamb. The lamb clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. They cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and said to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Are they the ones that could clean themselves up enough to come to Jesus? Or are they the ones that somehow took religious scenarios and performed them to perfection on their own? Who are they? Those who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. If you're going through tough times, I mean, the parallels run deep in this. If God loves me, why can I be going through such hard times right now? Well, there was a wilderness and there was a... these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer. They will not thirst anymore. Nor will the sun beat down on them. Nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And will guide them to springs of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Is he your lamb? Is he your lamb? Because your lamb went to the garden of Gethsemane. He went to the garden of Gethsemane so that he could be your lamb. And I'm going to invite the music to not sing that come to the garden of love. Because I think it's a good moment for us in our hearts, a private conversation with our Savior. To say, I come to the garden of love. And let him talk to you. Let him be your lamb. Thank you for letting me present this. I want you to be my lamb. I thought to myself, wow, I have tons of time to preach. We must have started early. This watch is on California time. So, I think what God is wanting to say to us is, let me do this in our lives, no matter how long it takes. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Lord Jesus, we want to stand on that sea of glass and be able to say praise, honor, and glory to you forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for being my life.
I was asked from what point is that?
I'm going to have to stop recording over here.